Would turn in your New Testaments to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we'll be this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16 will be our text this evening. It's wonderful to be back with you once again and to be able to worship God. It's good to see some of our number who weren't able to be here this morning with us tonight. You are such an encouragement, and we have certainly been edified in the worship. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." There are several times throughout Paul's writing where he has full intention on visiting those to whom he is writing, and he's eager to do so. He had a great love for the brethren and concern for the churches of the Lord. And so he sought to be with them, not just in a presence of an epistle, but certainly in person. But he could teach remotely, which is exactly what he's suggesting to Timothy. "I want to be with you. I want to be there right by you. And I intend to do so shortly by the will of God. But what I have to talk to you about, the things that concern sound doctrine, they're too important to put them off." I think sometimes we put things off and we have these things that come up and delay whatever we intend to do. And we may think, well, it's not a big deal to put it off and put it off. And sometimes it's not. And sometimes we put things off we ought not. Paul decided not to do that. "I have things to talk to you about, and I want to do it in person. But before then, I'm going to make sure you get some information through this epistle. These things are matters which are proper for conduct in the house of God." Timothy, you need to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. But not just in the house of God, do you need to know how you ought to conduct yourself, but the people you're going to teach, they need to understand. And so just like any other epistle, while this is written to specific people, a specific person, this person was not to keep it to himself, but to teach it. Verse 16 of chapter 4, Paul told him, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." He addresses Timothy as he's in Ephesus, as we noted in a previous study in chapter 1 and verse 3, "As I urged you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And so he would write these things to Timothy so Timothy could know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, but so that all those he's teaching in Ephesus will understand it as well. These things, what I would suggest you consider the entirety of this epistle. He had talked about in the first chapter the proper use of the commandment, as we just read, "Charge some that they teach no other doctrine." He spoke about the prayer that men are to be offering up to God on behalf of the rulers so that Christians can live a godly and peaceable life in reverence, a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. He gave instruction specific to the men concerning leading in prayer. He gave instruction specific to the women concerning modest apparel and their subjection. He appointed or gave the means by which elders and deacons are appointed, which we know from Titus chapter 1. Are those things which are necessary for proper order in the church. Set those things in order which are lacking, he told Titus, and then gave him the command to appoint elders. In chapter 4, he'll talk about apostasy and the fact that you need to inform these brethren of error, and you would be a good minister in doing that. In chapter 5, how to deal with the church funds, and especially as it pertains to the widows and so on and so forth. Chapter 6, some other instruction. These are things that Christians need to know and churches need to know to conduct themselves before God properly, because they are, as he says in our text, the house of God, the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And these things concerning proper conduct in that house certainly concern the truth. And we need to make sure and examine ourselves that we are conducting ourselves properly in the house of God and recognize the gravity it is that we're appointed to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and exactly what that is. That's why Timothy is given these words by the inspired apostle. I want us to notice first that he says, I'm writing you so you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, but he calls the house of God the church of the living God. The house of God, he's saying, is the church of the living God, and you need to conduct yourself appropriately in that. The world might read this as the house of God or the church of God, and the first thing that might pop to their minds is a church building. And we know that's a common misnomer that people suggest when we get into the house of God, and they're not talking about anything other than the four walls that we assemble in, you need to act properly. And I remember when I was growing up that I'd be scolded by my parents as a child for running around and knocking into old people, and be careful you don't run in the house of God. And we understand that that's a good exhortation and admonition to young children to act respectably in the assembly, but we also know that there's nothing holy about the building. And this was something that the Jews needed to understand as well as they came out of Judaism and into Christianity. In Acts the 7th chapter, Stephen, the inspired speaker there, addresses a claim that was false against him, that individuals conspired against him, ultimately that led to his death, that he spoke evil against God, he blasphemed, and this holy place, suggesting the temple. Exactly what it was that he was saying, there's some conjecture about what it was as he preached Jesus, but they said, Stephen is speaking evil and blasphemy against the temple, this holy place. And so what Stephen did in his sermon is he went through the concise Israelite history, building up to this point, having made known the rejection of God's messengers to the Christ, and then addressed that false claim that he spoke evil against this holy place. He said in verse 44 of Acts 7, concerning the house of God under the Old Testament, that our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, just as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. The house of God, he's saying, up to the point of David, or really Solomon, was the tabernacle. It's a physical tent, a tent that could be broken down and moved and then rebuilt. And the holiest of all set the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim of glory above the mercy seat. God spoke to the children of Israel, and that was the holy place of God's dwelling. But he progresses in the history saying, David found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And we might remember from 1 Samuel chapter 7, or maybe it's 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of those two. So don't hold me to that. Where David looked at that tent that God dwelled in, and he looked at his wonderful house of cedar, and he said, I dwell in a house of cedar and God dwells in a tent? It ought not be so. And so he planned to build God a house. Nathan gave him permission where he had no authority to give permission. God said, I never spoke about having that physical structure. But then, verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. He said, I'll have your son build me a house. And so you've got this understanding that there was a physical dwelling place of God in that sense of the temple and the tabernacle. God made it clear that he's not confined by those four walls. But the Jews took it a little further, and they thought of God as being actually in the temple. There's some significance in this holy place, and Stephen, you're speaking evil about it. Notice what Stephen does, verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So you have a misunderstanding about the very nature of God. That although that temple was designated by him as his dwelling place, as a representative of him, and that you should revere during that time of the Old Testament, Jews, Stephen is saying, you need to realize that he never actually dwelt there literally. And there's no significance to that physical structure today. As Christ said, not one stone will be left upon another. AD 70, it was destroyed, never to be raised again. And so we question, what is the house of God? I write to you so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, the church of the living God. It's not the temple. It's no physical structure. Rather, it is the assembly of God's people. It is the body of Christ. And we read of that. We mentioned Hebrews 3 and verse 6 in our sermon this morning, that Christ is son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. Notice it doesn't say that we are in that house. Certainly that could be truly said. But it said whose house we are. We are the house. And it's referencing not just a physical structure, but the household or family. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter writes that we're coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And we as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Who are the stones? What is the material? It's the people, those who are following Christ, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And he says that the house of God is also the church of the living God. And it's where God dwells. In Ephesians 2 and verses 19 through 22, it shows the household of God of which the saints are members and fellow citizens together. And in verse 22, it says that it's a dwelling place of God. How, though? God is spirit. He's not confined by any physical structure. It's the dwelling place of God in this spirit. And so we're impressed when Timothy is told by Paul that these are things for your information to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And the house of God is no physical building. The house of God is the people of God. You need to know how to behave as a Christian, as a member of that house, as a member of that family, as a member of that holy institution, which we know is one and the same as the kingdom of God. In Luke 17 and verses 20 and 21, Jesus noted the nature of that kingdom where the Jews thought of it as physical. He said that the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. It's spiritual. You are the kingdom. And as you submit to God's word, you're built up as that spiritual house. A house of God. The kingdom of God is the church of God. It's interesting to note that church never, ever, ever in the New Testament referred to a building. Church is a compound Greek word, ekklesia, from ek meaning out of, just like we get the English word exit above the doors that we have there. Ek, out of, and klesis, a calling. It means the called out. The church is not the building. The church are those who are called out. We note what they're called out of in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're once not a people, but now you're the people of God. There's several other things that we're called out of and into. But primarily, we're called out of the darkness of sin and into the light of God. In him is no darkness at all. In Colossians, the first chapter in verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You need to know how to conduct yourself as a member of the kingdom, as a member of the house of God, his family, as a member of those who are called out of the world. You're not living that way anymore. You need to know how you to conduct yourself properly as one that's called out of that and into the holy institution of God. But notice what he adds to that. He said it is the house of God, which is the church. And he didn't just stop there, the church of God. He said the church of the living God. And we're impressed by that because he addresses people in Ephesus who, as we noted in the previous lesson, were surrounded by idol worshipers of the goddess Diana, and her temple was magnificent. It was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, and it had 120 columns that skied up 60 feet surrounding it. It was an impressive structure in antiquity, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And this is for a false god. And we think about what we read of in places like Acts 17, that God is not dwelling in temples made with hands and served with men's hands as though he needed anything. He's so much greater than these idols, not in some dead building with no life, but he is within his people who are living for him. And the house of God is the church of the living God, not the house of some dead god. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18 mocks idolatry When the Spirit says, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to the wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The one and only true God does not dwell in some physical structure. He dwells in those who fear him and keep his commandments, submitting to the Spirit's teaching. His dwelling place is in us by the Spirit. And that helps us grasp these instructions from Paul to Timothy by inspiration. How do you conduct yourself in the house of God? He's not saying, this is how you ought to be when you come to church, as we use that phrase sometimes. You walk into this building, you open those doors, and you get under this roof, and you need to be a little different than you were when you were outside. We noted in chapter 2, studying about those men who are praying with holy hands being lifted up, that their holy hands were not just holy in the church building and in the assembly. Their hands were holy as a matter of fact in their lives. They were living holy lives. So when they assembled, they prayed as holy people. And the women were adorned in modest apparel, not just when they came to the assembly, but always. And so when they were coming to the assembly, they were in their proper form. He's not saying, make sure you get your act straight when you come to church. Make sure you live as a member of the church always in this proper way. Because God is not confined to these four walls. Brethren, when we leave, God is right there with us. The church of God are the people. But I want us to be impressed with this. He charges the house of God, the church of the living God, with a very important responsibility. He says that the house of God, which is the church of the living God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. The reason you need to know how to conduct yourself in this entity of the Spirit is because it is the very foundation and support of the truth. And he's not suggesting that the truth is dependent upon the church. Rather, the church is really dependent upon the truth. It's eternal in nature. We noted that this morning. The reason why the spiritual family transcends any physical connection, any physical family, is because it was from a birth of an eternal seed, the eternal Word of God. It lives and abides forever. That's the truth he's talking about. He's not suggesting that God is depending upon you because he can't uphold the truth himself, because the truth is not powerful enough to persist and be relevant. But he's appointed you to this important work. He's designed that you, the house of God, the church of the living God, would be that support of the truth. And that's exactly what the pillar and the ground have reference to. The foundation, the support, the truth is held up by the church. In what way? In Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 22, the Apostle Paul said that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And so he's controlling the church. And the church can do nothing that is right except by his control. The head controls the body. But notice the description of the body. It's not just insignificant. The head is the most important. The head is in control. But the church plays a significant role, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We might ask the question, what's a head without a body? What's a body without a head? Certainly. But even what is the head without the body? In order for that figure to make sense, the fullness of Christ, he needed to have a body. Now, he lived 33 years on this earth and did perfect work. But when he left, he still has work to do. And he's appointed that work to the church, which is his body. We don't see him according to the flesh any longer. We quoted that from 2 Corinthians 5 this morning. But we see Christ in each other. Christ is in the church. The church is the body of Christ. It's the fullness of him. And it can only be the fullness of him as he fills all in all. That is, we submit to his direction. And so it works both ways. He's the fullness of us. We're the fullness of him. But it's only in that cooperation of that head-body relationship. We do what he tells us to. In other words, we carry out the truth. And in that way, we support it as his truth in this world. And by that, as we see in chapter 3 and verse 21, there is glory in the church by Christ Jesus To God there is glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. God is only glorified when men submit to His truth. And so the place where He's going to receive that glory is in the church, which is comprised of people who have submitted to the truth. We read of that throughout the New Testament. In Romans, the first chapter in verse 8, the Apostle Paul noted the Romans' faith. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. In verse 17, he notes that the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It's from the object of faith, the gospel, inciting the subject of faith of those who read it and submit to it. And so if their faith is seen throughout the whole world, then the gospel is seen throughout the whole world, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He added to that, though, in the 16th chapter, in the 19th verse, that their obedience has become known to all. How are we supporting the truth? We show our faith by our obedience, and the world sees it. And by that, the word of God is sounded forth. The Thessalonians were those who were being successful in that regard. When Paul says in verse 6 of that first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, that you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we need not say anything. Essentially, the way we are the pillar and ground of the truth as the church of God, the house of God, is living according to sound doctrine. By living out the truth, adhering to the gospel of Christ, which is why Paul addressed Titus to speak those things, Titus 2 and verse 1, which are proper for sound doctrine, teaching those people. Verse 15, he said, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. That's the grave appointment that we're given by God, to uphold that truth as its pillar and as its ground. We can see that in practical ways. This is proper conduct, and it's proper conduct so that you can actually fulfill your role as the pillar and ground of the truth. And there's no special crazy thing that allows us to uphold this eternal message, but it's simply submitting to it. What does the gospel say? We uphold the truth by being those who are faithful and obey. In Revelation 3, the one church, well, really one of two churches, which is mentioned in the seven letters to the churches that are seven churches in Asia, that was a faithful church. All the other ones were dealing with immorality, had left their first love, or they were putting up with false teachers. And this church of Philadelphia is praised. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who believe or who dwell on the earth. You've kept my word. Contrary to this church over here that he just addressed, contrary to the church that he's about to address right after that, they were compromising the truth. They were in no wise upholding the truth with the banner of faith. But the Philadelphia church was. Why? Because they're keeping the word. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church after his instruction in 1 Corinthians 5 to withdraw from the immoral person. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, he said, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. The Corinthian church was in danger of having its candlestick removed. Some would approach 1 Corinthians and suggest that, see, the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, is proof positive that we can indeed be in fellowship with God in spite of our sin. But it's actually the opposite proof. The Apostle Paul was warning them, they have no fellowship with God. You need to repent of their sins, and if you don't repent of your sins, I'm going to come to you with rod, not in a spirit of gentleness. And so he wrote them to make sure they were obedient, and they indeed repented and obeyed, is what 2 Corinthians is about to some degree. And you know, it's all of these epistles we read of in the New Testament. They're addressed to the church in Corinth. They're addressed to the church in Rome. They're addressed to the saints in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, so on and so forth. But really and truly, they're addressed simply to the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." It's the word of God, and so it's applicable to us, and we uphold it by being faithful to it. That would include our worship as being in spirit and in truth, as Jesus instituted in John 4:24, that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. All of the churches who are worshiping God in ways that he has not ordained and he has not authorized are in no way upholding the truth. And you have those that we would maybe label as liberal churches of Christ, institutional churches of Christ, who are worshiping in God as they deviate from the pattern in ways that he is not authorized, but they still claim to not be a denomination. We're still the one church. We're upholding the truth. But there's no way you can uphold the truth by transgressing it and worshiping in ways that are not authorized. Colossians 3 and verse 16 speaks to the singing of our worship. And it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." You do that by letting God's word dwell in you. You can't let God's word dwell in you in worship if what you're doing is contrary to it. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Just like Moses was shown on the mount in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." That's how we uphold the truth, by worshiping God according to his prescription. And we uphold the truth by bringing more into the truth in accordance with the command of Christ and his commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded us in Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20. We can't uphold the truth in the world without taking the truth to the world. We must share the truth. That's what the church is recorded as doing after that death of Stephen that we just alluded to earlier. In Acts the 8th chapter in verse 1, that time there was a great persecution that arose against the church, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And Saul made havoc of the church. And who is the church? Entering every house and dragging off men and women, which aligns with and agrees with 1 Timothy 3, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They were the pillar and ground of the truth because they were taking the truth to the lost world. And lastly, we're the pillar and ground of the truth as we wage the good warfare, as Timothy was told to do in the first chapter, and we studied that before, and as we're told to do in Jude verse 3. He said, "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, but there's something more pressing, more important. I found it necessary to write to you concerning exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And he gives the reason. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." There are congregations of the Lord's body who claim to be the pillar and ground of the truth in their area who will actually host false teachers for gospel meetings. How can we be the pillar and ground of the truth if those men who have crept in and are turning the grace of God into lewdness and are promoting and teaching and living false doctrine, how can we, in supporting them, support the truth as well? It can't go both ways. In fact, the very word that we are supporting, the very truth that we are supporting in Ephesians 4 is described as that which will bring us to maturity in Christ and edify us to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, for this reason, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We do the work that has been given us as the pillar and ground of the truth and are successful in such simply by being obedient, worshiping God in authorized ways, reaching out to the lost in the world, and never, ever, ever condoning or compromising with that which is false teaching. And we need to realize the value of that truth. There's a reason why in verse 16, he goes on to say, and it almost in a cursory reading seems like he's just jumping onto something else. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Paul, why are you shifting to this? Because the mystery of godliness is the truth of verse 15. You need to support the truth and take that appointment and that command seriously, because you are the house of God. You are the church of the living God. You need to support that truth because of how great it is. And you need to realize how great it is in order to do it effectively. Individuals who compromise with false teaching and compromise in worship and therefore worship God in unauthorized ways, they show they don't love the truth. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks to that. The devil has deceived them. How and why? Because they did not love the truth, but loved unrighteousness and ungodliness. And so if we're going to be the pillar and ground of the truth, we've got to acknowledge the value of the truth. He speaks of it as the mystery of godliness. It's a mystery because it was once not revealed, but now it has been made known. As Colossians 1:26 tells us, it has been made known and revealed to his saints. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10, it has been revealed to us through God's Spirit, the things which we could not know about unless he revealed them. But notice here, he calls it the mystery of godliness. And we believe that that's by metonymy. It's, in other words, the effect put for the cause. What is this message, which was once a mystery, but now is revealed? What was it for? What's the purpose of it? In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter explains that in the knowledge of Christ, which is the word of Christ, pertains all things to life and godliness. That is, how are we to live with Godward piety? How are we to live with fear and reverence before God? We do it by submitting to the mystery. It is that which God intended to bring about godliness. In 2 Timothy 3:17, he puts it this way, that scripture that is inspired of God is that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the one who has an honest heart that wants to do what God's will tells him to do, who looks at it with full conviction and honesty of heart, letting it speak to that person through its evidences and its truths, cannot deny that this mystery is great. And we who have bought into it, Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. We who have bought the truth and we're not willing to give it up for anything, recognize its value, as Jesus spoke of in these parables. In Matthew 13 and verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Who would do such a thing? One who saw that treasure as valuable of all else. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. As David noted in Psalm 19 and verse 10, the law of the Lord and all the commandments of the Lord are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Without controversy, that is, without a doubt, it is indisputable, great is this mystery of godliness. And as you acknowledge how great it is, support it at all costs, submit to it, live your life by it. But he gives a description of that very concisely. And it does impress us with how great the mystery of godliness is. It is a message that is beyond all comprehension to the human mind, in the sense of, at least, rather, coming up with it. We could never have thought of something like this. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, he concludes that chapter with awe and looking at the great and vast wisdom of God. And he praises him. How immeasurable is God's wisdom? Who could have fathomed a plan as successful as this? Him coming to earth himself and dying, which is what he goes on to describe. How great is this mystery of godliness? Well, just consider how profound this is. That God, the creator of the universe, who created flesh, appeared in flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. And that, as we see in Philippians 2, shows great humility, that Jesus, being in the form of God, Philippians 2 and verse 6, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself the creator of the universe of no reputation, taking the form of bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. as prophesied by Isaiah in Matthew chapter 1, when Jesus is born, he was called Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Isn't that great? Who would have ever thought that? In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's spoken of as foolishness to those who are Greek. They had gods, but their gods were not loving. Their gods would never descend to the level of man to save man. Their gods ruled as despots. They feared the gods. That's why they served them. But as we note in the New Testament, we serve God especially out of love. The Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning, but the Word became flesh, John 1 and verse 14. And He came, John 14 and verses 8 through 9, as Philip asked, Lord, show us the Father to reveal the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? And it was ultimately for our benefit. He stooped this low to destroy sin, 1 John 3, 5 and 1 John 3 and verse 8. There's some overlap between this morning's lesson and this evening's lesson, because God in Christ was manifested in the flesh, but it was no empty claim. It's not like the proof wasn't there. He was justified in the Spirit. He was justified in His words because of the witness of the Spirit. In John chapter 5 and verses 17 through 18, He said something which showed the Jews He was claiming to be equal with God. When He said, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working, and they sought to kill Him because they made Himself equal with God. He went right out and said it in John chapter 8 when He talked about being in the presence of Abraham and Abraham longing to see His day. And they said, You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. And He said, Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. But Jesus, You're saying You're God. Where's the proof? He was justified by the Spirit. In John chapter 1 and verses 32 through 34, John the Baptist noted how he was able to identify that man Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. He said in verse 33 of John 1, I did not know Him, but He who sent me, that is God, to baptize with water, said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. I saw the Spirit descend. And that justifies His claim of deity. He is the Son of God. As He said, Behold the Lamb of God. As we noted this morning in our context of Mark chapter 3, that He cast out demons by the Spirit of God, which showed His deity. John 20 and verses 30 through 31 talk about how all of those recorded signs in that Gospel of John are written that you may believe that He is the Son of God. He did those by the Spirit. And lastly, He was raised by the Spirit of holiness. And that declared once for all that He was the Son of God. He was justified by the Spirit. And it says that He's also seen by angels. This whole ministry of Jesus, whereby that mystery would be revealed and God's will for mankind would be carried out and salvation would be afforded. The angels even desired to look into that, but they weren't able to see in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. The prophets did, and even the angels desired to look into those things. And the angels saw it come, and the angels played a part in that. We wonder how great Jesus' ministry was. The angels helped Him in His ministry. At His birth, they sang His praises in Luke 2 and verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And in His temptations, they came and strengthened Him in Matthew 4 and verse 11. In His resolve to carry out the will of God on the cross in Luke chapter 22, He prayed to the Lord, If it is Your will, take this cup away from me. And He sweat great drops of blood. And an angel appeared to Him from heaven and strengthened Him. Angels were present at His resurrection, and they announced that the Lord is not dead. He's not gone. He's not missing. He's been risen from the dead. In Acts 1, angels came to the apostles who were gazing into heaven after He ascended and said He's going to return. And when He returns, the angels will also be with Him. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, that He will give us who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. What's perhaps even more incredible than that is that this mystery was not just for the Jewish people, but it was preached among the Gentiles. That blew the Jews' minds to the extent that a lot of them just refused to accept it. But Jesus did not manifest Himself in the flesh, be justified in the Spirit, and be aided by angels only for the select group of Israelite people, but for the whole world, his entire creation. Isaiah 2 prophesied about that messianic kingdom and said that all nations will flow to it, and many people shall say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the God of the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That house we just talked about includes the Gentiles because they were given that mystery. Jesus said in John 3:16 that whoever believes in him will not perish. And in chapter 12, he spoke about his death, and he said when he's lifted up, he won't just draw the Jews to himself, but he'll draw all peoples to himself. While they didn't recognize the significance of that, Jesus spoke of the inclusion of the Gentiles. And it's even more impressive in Acts the second chapter in verse 39 when Peter in the first gospel sermon that is recorded says these words, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." The gospel is going to be preached to the Gentiles, and he didn't even recognize it until Acts 10 where he reached the conclusion that God shows no partiality. And he told those people in Acts 11 about the conversion of the Gentiles, and they praised God that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And so in 1 Peter 2 and verse 10, those who are not a people are now the people of God. Isn't that great? Isn't that something worth supporting and fighting for and living in submission to? Evidently, a lot of people think that, and we're some of them. He was believed on in the world. Belief in the new birth are God's conditions, as we see in Mark 16 and 15 and 16 and numerous other places, but it's very evident that Satan's trying to thwart that. And in John 1 and verses 4 through 5, though, we see that God is not going to be defeated, because that Word which was in the beginning and was God, and it was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The ESV says that it did not, the darkness has not overcome it. Nothing can overcome it. The evil forces of Satan cannot overcome the radiant light of Christ. And we see that in verse 10 of John 1, that the world did not know him, and he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. Well, it's not working. Not many are believing in him. But as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, or the will of flesh, or the will of man, but of God. To the extent that Paul confidently and by inspiration penned in Colossians, the first chapter in verse 5, that the hope they had, which was laid up in heaven and was heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, has not only come to them, but it has come to all the world and is bearing fruit. The gospel in the first century had spread throughout the globe. He was believed on in the world. In fact, he is the most significant and influential person to ever live. The name of Jesus is not just a household name, it's universally understood. This man, the Son of God, existed. And everyone knows about him. Whether they're submitting to him or not, everyone knows about him, and certainly many believe in him. And then he was received up in glory. He didn't just come to this earth and get murdered on a cross. And as the premillennialists would suggest by implication in their doctrine, the will of God was thwarted. Jesus failed in doing what he came to do. And this house of God, which is the church of God, is an afterthought to take the place of what God originally intended. God forbid that that be anywhere close to what we believe in. Jesus was manifested in the flesh and did all of these things for the express purpose of establishing this divine institution, which would be the foundation for the truth, that would be his very army that would carry out his will and would fight the good fight of faith. And he was successful in instituting it. And we know that because where he is now. Remember his prayer in John 17 as he prayed for himself, his disciples, and all believers. He prayed to God, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And that's exactly what God did. Philippians 2 showed his humility, but it also shows his exaltation. Therefore, verse 9, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. He's believed on in the world. the most significant name there is, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in the end, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Peter concluded his sermon in Acts the second chapter in verse 34, that David did not ascend into the heavens, but says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And he concludes, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ." We take that call to be the pillar and ground of the truth seriously because we know how valuable the gospel is, how powerful and deep and significant and wonderful it is, and that we have a king sitting at the right hand of God who is giving us that command to uphold it. That's what the church is. That's what God's people are called to. And as Paul said in Romans 1:16, we ought not ever in any way come anywhere close to being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation, as is concisely mentioned there in those six stanzas of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And we in this place need to make sure we're upholding it. And it starts at an individual level. We noted that we uphold it by being obedient to the truth, by being faithful. And when we go out into the world, we're still a part of the congregation. We're still a part of the Lord's body. It's not just in these four walls. And so we uphold that truth as the pillar and ground, certainly in a collective way, but also individually as members of that church. In Acts the 8th chapter in the 4th verse, individuals scattered about preaching the word. And we scatter about from this place this evening. And as we usually do, we ought to be upholding that truth, that great mystery of godliness, by giving it to others and living it ourselves. That is how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We want to extend an invitation to any who are here this evening who have not obeyed that wonderful and great mystery of godliness. You have the opportunity this evening to put on Christ in baptism and become a part of that institution that is holy and divine and eternal in nature. And if you have obeyed the gospel and you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, maybe you just need encouragement. Whatever it may be that we can spiritually assist you with this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song that was selected.